Please be seated. And for the gospel, I want to read what we just sang. This will be Psalms 95, verses 1 through 7. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Father, we ask that you would bless us for having heard your word today and being in your presence. And we thank you that what we have just heard teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to this text here in the next little while, we would ask that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to reveal more of Christ to us in this psalm, that we might come to understand the grace that you've given to us in him. And we would also pray that you would help us to understand more of the Holy Spirit, who Hebrews tells us spoke these very words. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege to come into your presence and that you accept us because of your Son and what he's done for us. And so we give you praise for that, and we ask you to hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So we are going to reflect for a little bit here at the beginning on Genesis 1 and 2. As our passage is in Psalm 95. So the way I think about the beginning of the Bible is this. It starts with three chapters, one on the creation of the world, one on the creation of man, and one on the fall of man with the subsequent grace that God shows to our first parents. And I think I've said this before, but in a way, I think of everything that comes after that in the Bible as commentary on those three chapters of the Bible. That's how important I view them. Because in them, the triune God, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit are working together to create, to ordain all these things, and to end up showing grace to the people that he's created. So in the first chapter, the text tells us that God did the creating work in the span of 6 days. Now, each of these days ends with this formula, the same exact words. There was evening and there was morning on the first day or the second day, all the way through the 6 days. And all of this comes to a climactic and rather stunning conclusion, although I wonder how many of us really think that, having heard it so many times in our lives. But really, it's the conclusion that we're thinking about today. Here at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to verse 1, and we'll look at these three verses and just read them, and we will be reflecting off and on about them this morning. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And in these glorious words, you find things that should make you bow down and worship. They tell you three things about God. First one is that he finished his work that he had done. Second thing he did is that he rested from all this work. And then third, he blessed the seventh day. And as you come to understand what these mean, you soon discover that they tell you something amazing about this God. That is, they describe to you one very special attribute that stands out for your sake above all the others. But first, we need to look at these three things in order to think about what that attribute is. So, we'll look at these. The first one, God finished his work. I've heard this so many times, but what does that mean? Does it mean that the 5 o'clock whistle blew and God finally was able to punch out his time card for the week as he sang the old Dolly Parton 9 to 5 song on his way out the door? Was he just working for the weekend? Is that the point of this text? No. God is finishing the work, and it doesn't even mean that he stopped working. What do you mean he doesn't stop working? It says he finished the work. No, the Lord Jesus had to explain this very thing to the Pharisees who were, quote, persecuting him for doing things on the Sabbath. They didn't understand Genesis, and so Jesus tells them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So he didn't punch out a time card, all right. Instead, what it means is that his original creative work in the first chapter, where he is forming the world and then filling the heaven and the earth, had just come to an end exactly the way that he wanted it to. Because the previous words, the words that end chapter 1, say this: God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Everything includes everything on earth and in the heavens. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and all the host of them. And I want to think about this host for a minute, because it comes up in our psalm. This host, right here, at the beginning of chapter 2 in Genesis, refers to the animals on the earth. Remember, God made all of these things, these creatures, the host of the earth. But it also especially includes the angels in heaven, or as the Old Testament often calls them, the gods, the Elohim. And Nehemiah and Paul are both thinking about this verse, and they comment on it. Nehemiah says, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. And then in Colossians, Paul says, for by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth. Then he says, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And these are reflections directly upon these verses in Genesis. So that's what the first thing is that God did, is he finished. The second thing he did is that he rested. Now, what does that mean? Believe it or not, some people think that it means God took a nap because he was tired. He couldn't wait to get home to go to bed because he was exhausted. It has nothing to do with God resting. Isaiah says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. Think about the creation. All God had to do was speak, and it came into existence. That's not quite the way you and I do our work that makes us tired. It didn't do anything to God like that. Rather, as John Owen tells us, it's the exact opposite. God's resting is his taking delight and satisfaction and refreshment in his works. But it's more than that even. The rest is what scholars refer to as God's enthroned rest, his enthronement rest. And what does that mean? Well, to understand it properly, we have to look at the third thing it tells us, which is that God blessed the seventh day. And look at how it says it. It says he blessed it because on it he rested. So the blessing on the seventh day is directly related to his resting on it. Now, we have to understand some context here. It's very important. What do I mean by context? All right, this was not written yesterday. This was written like 3,500 years ago in a completely different world. And throughout the ancient Near East, the pagan nations would sing about their gods. And they would sing about their gods building temples. And they would sing about their gods building temples in 7 days in order to rest on the seventh day. In Samaria, the god Nigrisu builds his consort Ba'u a resting place. And it took him 7 days to build this temple. In Egypt, the god Ptah came to rest after making everything through his divine speech and after having given birth to the gods and given man their towns and homes. With the Canaanites, the newly crowned king Baal needs a temple, and so one is built, and it takes 6 days to build it. And on the seventh day, the house is consecrated with a great meal, and the gods come to this house in order to celebrate because of the throne of the worship of this king Baal and his taking rest and his dominion. And in Babylon, the god A builds a temple for the place of his rest after defeating all his heavenly foes. You might say, as liberals do, what is the Bible doing? Copying these myths? No. Rather, they're copying the truth, but they've forgotten the truth the way that it's told by God in history. But nevertheless, they still get some of it right. And that's really the context for Genesis 1 and beginning of 2. But what I want you to see is that while the ancient Jews would have known that their neighbors sang these songs about their gods and how similar it is to their own story, it's much more important to know that this is their own reflection on Genesis 2. Listen to how Isaiah puts God's throne, okay, his enthronement and his resting, his Sabbathing together. Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Basically, he's saying, I already made that. And I've already rested. In one way or another, we will. This will become fairly important as a theme in several of the remaining psalms. For example, in Psalm 132, it says, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And the point is, what Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 are really describing at their core is the triune God creating for himself an incredible palace, a palace the size of the entire universe, with its center, its very footstool, right here on the earth. And when he is finished, he takes up his enthronement rest and is crowned king before all of creation. King is the great attribute that we are being shown at the beginning of the Bible. God is king. The animals know it. The man and the woman know it. The heavenly beings know it. This kingship is eternal. God does not stop being king on Sunday because somehow he has to go back to work. This is why there is something very special about the seventh day, as it is found in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. That is, unlike the other 6 days, this day has no morning and evening in it. If you look, you won't find it. In other words, this day does not come to an end. To put it another way, for the rest of the Bible, no matter what happens, God is king, and therefore everything else has to respond appropriately. How must it respond? It must respond in worship. And this is the context for reading Psalm 95 that we're looking at this morning. So you can turn to that psalm as we think a little bit about kind of the surrounding context of the Psalms. You might recall that it stands right in the middle of a set of royal psalms, basically about Psalm 93 through 100, that teach us probably more than any place in the Psalter, at least, what it means that God is king. In the first half of this collection that begins in Psalm 90, you see three psalms serving as an introduction. And then there's this overlap. We looked at 93 and 94 last week. We're going to look at 96, 97, 98, and 99 next week altogether. And that kind of leaves just this one psalm, 95, by itself, almost out of place, but it isn't out of place at all. For example, look at verse 1 in Psalm 95, and you see something that links it back to almost the end of the last psalm. There's a phrase there that God has called the rock. This is a term that Moses was especially fond of. In his great song at the end of Deuteronomy, he sings about the rock. The rock, his way is perfect. He sings about how Israel grew fat and sinned. It's very similar to what Psalm 95 is going to tell us. And says, Israel forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Rock of salvation, that's how Psalm 95:1 begins. It's the very same language that Moses used. Also in Moses' song, in the it says that Moses sings about how their rock, that is, the gods of the nation, the people, their gods, that is, the gods that they worship,
They're not our rock. And therefore, Israel should not be tempted to turn away from the rock who gave them birth to worship the other gods. I don't have time to look at Deuteronomy 32 this morning, but go back and read it this afternoon and think about this idea of the rock in that song as you think about Psalm 95. So Moses says, don't be tempted to turn away from your rock, but of course the problem was Israel was tempted. And like Adam, Israel fell into that temptation. Particularly noteworthy are various acts of national rebellion that we read throughout this 40-year period in the wilderness wanderings, including two things that I'd want to bring up here. One is testing the Lord for food, and the second is testing the Lord for water. The first food incident involved God sending this miracle manna from heaven. Do you remember in Exodus 16? And it says they complained, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots." I love how they make it sound so wonderful in Egypt. "We sat by the meat pots and we ate bread to the full. Oh, Egypt was so great. But you brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." That's the essence of complaining right there. The next verse says that the Lord was testing them. Well, in the very next chapter, Exodus 17, after they move on from that place, they come to the next. But their actions are the very same. But this time it's water. And this is what it says. "The people quarreled with Moses and they said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? And why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Now, you might recall that this is that famous water from the rock story, where Moses is told to take his staff. And by the way, this is the staff that had just struck the Nile. And the Nile is made of what? Water, okay? And the waters parted when he did that with the Nile, okay? Moses is told to take this staff and strike the rock at Mount Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, and he says, water will come out of it. As someone says, the staff with which he had cut off the life-giving waters of the Egyptians was now providing water for the Israelites. The Exodus is revisited. Or an ancient commentary actually puts it this way: through the very things by which their enemies were punished, they themselves received benefit in their need. So God punishes with water, but he sends the water to his own people to save them. Well, what happens? It says that Moses did so. He did what he was told. But he called the place Massa, meaning testing, and Meribah, meaning quarreling, for there they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, stop there. Think about this, what they've just done. Testing with food, testing with water. Is the Lord among us or not? I don't know about you, but when you read Exodus and you come to this point in the story, do you not find it incredible that people who had literally just seen things that have never been seen in the history of the world and will never be seen again, who had been the recipients of this incredible grace, literally grace through which they had just walked on dry land, would in such a short time now question whether the Lord was even among them or not? This is the fickle nature of our selective memories. But let's step back a bit and think about one more thing here. It was actually through these miracles that Moses teaches that God gave birth to them as a nation. Importantly, he uses Genesis 1:2 language, the second verse of the Bible, where it says the Spirit of God is hovering like a bird over this formless tohu, this void of the earth. And in the same famous song that we just saw all those rock references, he says this: "He found him in a desert land in a howling waste." He uses the word tohu from Genesis 1:2. "In the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and flutters over its young. That's the word for hovering in Genesis 1:2. He's spreading out his wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him. He says, no foreign God was with him. And in this song in Exodus, Moses sings of destroying Pharaoh in the sea in Exodus 15. And this is what he says there. Terror and dread fell upon the Egyptians. By the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, passed by. Till your people passed by whom you have created. So what is Moses saying? He's saying that Israel is birthed or created through the very miracles that God is doing for them. And this is why Moses uses the creation language of the Spirit hovering over the wilderness. His point is, and listen to this carefully, God has not stopped working. Indeed, at the Exodus, he was doing a new creation, forming a people for himself. And all of that is the necessary background to now come to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is divided really into, I'm just going to divide it into two sections. Verses 1 through 7, and then verses, the end of 7 through 11. The first is an exhortation to praise Yahweh, and the second is a word of warning against hardening your heart. It's a very simple structure to a song. Okay, the first part of this, this exhortation to praise, you can look at it like this. Let us worship our Savior, for he is the creator of everything. And then it says, let us worship our Maker, for he is our Savior. Now, I said earlier that what we have revealed to us about God in Genesis 1 and 2 demands a proper response from creation. And I said that that response is worship. So if Israel's creation is a kind of new creation by the same being who made the original creation, then its proper response is that much more important. Because in creating Israel to be his treasured possession and his inheritance, the Lord is bestowing grace in a way that he has never done in any of his creation previously. He is making a nation out of brand new, creating a new creation here with Israel. How much more full of worship should Israel be for what God is doing to them than what has ever happened before? That's the idea. And so Psalm 95 begins with two verses telling them this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Now, as we read that, you will find a structure in these two verses that is very instructive to helping you understand the central point. Okay? It begins, come, let us sing, and it ends with songs of praise. And then it says, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And then it says, let us make a joyful noise to him. But at the very middle of this, this is what it says. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Okay, so that outer part of that, the beginning and end, teaches you part of what it means to worship God is to sing to him. I say part of because it's not all that it means to worship God. And we will look at that much more in detail later. But part of what it means is to sing to him. And this is, of course, the Psalms, and they are songs after all. And the second part of this teaches you two things about these songs that you're supposed to sing. Okay, what kind of songs should you sing to God? Sing songs that are full of joy. That is, they are not dutiful songs that you sing out of obligation. They are not songs that come out of your mouth because you were forced to sing them by somebody. They are songs that, like an underground spring, rise up in your own soul and heart. And then second, they're full of joy, and then they are directed at him. They are not generic songs that could just as easily be about your girlfriend as they are about God. Probably it's my biggest complaint about so much contemporary music. You could sing them about your girlfriend, literally. In church. No, you direct your songs to God. He is the rock, the foundation, the grounding of all joy and happiness. And we want him to know that. And all the more, he is our rock because he's the rock of our salvation. You see? Yahweh has saved his people from slavery and sin. He has abundantly fed them and given them waters that they may never thirst again. He has clothed them and sheltered them and taken care of them. He's been with them. He's never forsaken them. And no wonder the songs of Israel are so full of joy. And then the center of this teaches that these songs are to be sung not merely by yourself, but with God's people in his very presence. That is literally before his face, where he has put his special presence in the midst of them, inside the glory cloud, inside the great temple, inside the center of Jerusalem, inside the center of Israel, inside the center of earth, inside the center of the universe. Okay? This is where God has placed his name. And thus the singing commanded here is corporate worship with God's people, full of joy and thanksgiving that's directed at the triune God. That's the first two verses. Now, come where God's put his presence, okay? His special presence. Where does he do this for Israel? Well, I said the very, very, very center of this is the Ark of the Covenant. And I want to think about the Ark of the Covenant idea for a moment because it's instructive. It teaches you something about who God is that a lot of people don't know about. What is the Ark of the Covenant? So the Ark of the Covenant is designed to be the royal throne of God. He literally sits on it, okay? Like a king would sit on a throne. You read about this in Exodus. He tells Moses, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will come and meet with you. I will sit there, and you will come and you will listen to what I tell you. Now, you can see this easily by comparing the golden throne of King Tut that they discovered, 80, 90 years ago, that has winged cherubim on the side, and it has a footstool at the base, and it looks so much like the Ark of the Covenant that it's really mind-boggling. If you have the PDF, you can actually see the pictures there and compare the two that show you that the Ark of the Covenant is meant to be the throne of the Lord. The whole thing is designed to teach Israel one thing. God, Yahweh, is your king, and he is there in your midst, enthroned between the cherubim in his temple. Okay? And while there is one God, it is particularly King Jesus who meets with Moses face to face in those days. Now, if we add now this to what we've already seen about Genesis 1, where God is making a great temple for himself, where he would be enthroned, then the very natural reason why God is a great king comes to the surface in verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. So Yahweh is not merely one God among many. He's the supreme God. He's the creator of the heavenly hosts themselves. He's the creator of creation. Infinitely superior to King Tut and any pharaoh and any of their gods. And he has proved it in Egypt in the events of the Exodus. It is God as king of the gods that becomes the first reason why Israel is to worship him. So you're to sing songs to him, you come together and praise him. Why? Because he is the king of the gods. That's what it says. Second reason follows from that, verses 4 through 5. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, he has made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Well, there's several things that I want you to think about with these verses. Okay, first thing, the images give the impression that this God is utterly immense. Okay, from the lowest to the highest, the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains. From the farthest away to the nearest, from the most mysterious, the ocean, to the stuff that he made for us, the land, all of these. And what does it say where they are? They're in his hand. He holds them in his hand. He holds everything in his hand. Now, you're not to take hand there literally, okay? It's a metaphor that teaches you that everything God has made is merely held by him in his hand. Does that not teach you how immense and huge he is and how superior he is to his creation? Now, second thing, you won't naturally think this way, but the Israelites would have. The things that are mentioned here were actually deified as gods by the pagans. In other words, the very images follow quite naturally after you've just read that God is the king of the gods. You see, he rules the underworld. Who's the king of the underworld? Hades. Or Baal, believe it or not, is the lord of the underworld. He's the king of the sea, where Yom or Poseidon rule. He's the king of the land and the earth, where Gaia is supposedly the goddess, right? No, Yahweh is the king, and in fact, they all have their mountains where they meet for council, and even the mountains are in his hand. Everything belongs to the Lord. That's the point. Now, when you put these together then, do any of us truly understand the gravity of coming to worship this being that we have come here to worship today? Do we stop before we come on the Lord's day in our hearts when we wake up in the morning, when we're driving to church, to consider that this God made all things and that he is superior in every way and that his power is absolute and his knowledge is infinite, that his days are eternal and that all things owe their very existence to this being? Did you stop and think that this morning? I wonder. Do we really stop to think that if he were to cease, I use the word Sabbath there, from speaking the word, that everything would cease to exist instantly? Do we stop to think that this immense being who cannot be contained even by the vastness of the universe that he created has nevertheless stooped down to consider man, to be mindful of man, that he would even show grace upon this piece of dirt who does nothing but spit in his face all day long? Did you stop and think about that on the way here this morning? Verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Yes, worship the Lord. And now the reason why is because he is our Maker. He's not just the Maker, he is our Maker. So we've seen how he made the universe and the world in Genesis 1. And we've seen how he then makes Israel in the Exodus. He gives birth to this nation that didn't exist before, calling them to himself. God is the creator of all things, but he is especially our Maker. And along these lines, the beginning of verse 7, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And what's so beautiful here is that this omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent being is not just some far-off God of the deists. He is immanent. That is, he is with his creation and with his people. And it uses the now familiar metaphor of the Psalms. He is a shepherd to the sheep. He created us. He saved us. He's come near to us. He protects us. He watches over us. How many reasons could there be to worship this God? And so as I say these things, I kind of conclude this section by asking a question. Do you hear his voice calling you to worship him as I'm speaking to you? Now, I say that because we're not done with the psalm. Just here, I want you to recall the nature of the songs that are to be sung to Yahweh. Do you remember what I said? The beginning of the song talks about there to be joyful and full of thanksgiving, right? Well, a lot of contemporary songs take that to heart, and that's all that they are. So far, Psalm 95 has been just that. But you could not categorize this entire psalm that way. That almost seems to make the song contradict, doesn't it? Sing songs of joy, and then you read the last four verses, and you go, there's nothing joyful about that. It doesn't contradict itself. However, what happens next is so abruptly different in tone that has caused liberal scholars no end of speculation, where they think that some incompetent editor must have combined two very different songs into an incoherent hymn. I like how Peter Innes puts this in his Westminster Seminary article on this. He says, One cannot simply argue for original disunity by taking refuge in an inept redactor who, for no apparent reason, brought together two distinct and unrelated songs for use in the temple. Doesn't make any sense. But you read all about that if you get the commentaries out. Well, why does it make no sense? Because if we do that, we fail to see the seriousness and the weightiness with which we are to approach this God, even with joy and thanksgiving. We fail to take seriously our own stubborn inclination to be just like Israel. And we fail in all ways to understand the totality of what it means to worship God. The totality of what it means. Worshiping God is not just about coming to Him and singing happy songs for an hour and going home. Because you see, worshiping God is not merely something that you do with your mouth. And not even merely with your feelings that well up in your heart when you come together as God's people. By the way, you should have feelings of joy and happiness that well up when you come with God's people. But that's not all that worship is. See, true worship of God goes far, far beyond this. It goes to what you're going to be like after you leave this place and return to your ordinary lives. Are you one person when you come to church and a totally different person when your pastor doesn't see you? Now, believe me, you only experience this when you're a pastor. Okay? What do you do for a living? You meet somebody that curse. What do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. Oh, no more cursing. Happens all the time. Many people are like this. This is the opposite of worship, friends. Indeed, it's the opposite of what it means to have the rock save you. Because salvation is not merely exterior from slavery. It is interior, where He saves you from your own sinful desires. And when you are duplicitous like this, to have people in church think that you are one thing in your hearts, isn't that, it's so different than what we just read, isn't it? Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and they said, and I said, they are a people who go astray in the heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So what could we possibly say about these words? Well, I'll give you some things to think about. First thing, again, Hebrews uses them for nearly two chapters. It quotes often from this section of the psalm. And if you did an outline of Hebrews that some of you might be looking at, you will see that it actually quotes the psalm 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in those two chapters. One is a warning on evil and an unbelieving heart. And then you have Israel as an example of an unbelieving heart. And then you have God's rest at creation. And then you have the meaning of the word today. Because it says today if you hear His voice. And then finally, you have the ongoing nature of today. So we'll kind of look at this as we go through it. A second thing to think about by way of a side note is that Hebrews attributes these words to the Holy Spirit. And I found this really interesting to think about. The Holy Spirit says, he goes, and then he quotes the psalm. Why is that interesting to me? Well, because Psalm 95 is about Yahweh. Suddenly, Yahweh starts speaking in these verses. Notice if you look at Psalm 95, verse 9, it says, me. That's God speaking. That's Yahweh speaking. But if it's the Holy Spirit speaking, then me is the Holy Spirit, meaning that He is Yahweh. And that shouldn't cause you any problem that the Father is Yahweh and the Son is Yahweh and the Spirit is Yahweh, because the three are one. We're Christians. Third thing, Hebrews uses the Septuagint, not the Hebrew. And that's why, just to point this out, if you read Hebrews, it will say, David says, even though if you read the psalm, it doesn't say David, but in the Septuagint, it has David as this one who wrote the song. Fourth, the whole burden of this part of Hebrews is to make something that was very contextually located, that is, this one or two episodes in the wilderness where Israel is testing God, and it's to Israel, it's directed to them. What Hebrews is trying to do is it is trying to make it applicable to you and me as Christians. To put it another way, we've been thinking about Israel as God's creation, his new creation. And someone might think that the song only applies to them. But all that can be said of Israel is now given to the church, including many of the same ideas. We're called the circumcision, or the Israel of God, or true Jews, or a holy nation. All these are Israelite terms given to the church. And so Hebrews is saying, this psalm is to you, church. And maybe one of the most important Israelite terms that the New Testament uses of you and I is that we are a new creation. Do you remember this? Like in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Or in Galatians, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The church is a new creation. That's language that was given to Israel when the Spirit is hovering over the wilderness and calling them out. Okay, so that leads us finally to consider the meaning of the words in the warning of the song. The warning begins with this important word, especially in Hebrews. The word is today. Today. What does that mean? Well, I suppose on a basic level it means right now. Okay, you're hearing this message right now, today. But by the end of the song, it becomes clear that today is actually a very special day that relates back to creation. It's not just you're hearing it now. It's something deeper and more important than that. It goes on, today if you accept his voice or his word, okay? Voice is the word that's found, for example, in Genesis 3. When the Lord comes to Adam and he heard the voice of the Lord in the garden. And the embodied Yahweh eventually kills a sacrifice and clothes Adam and Eve with it. Now, curiously, after quoting this verse, if you go back and read Hebrews, right after quoting this, he launches into this warning for us to strive to enter God's rest because, and it actually is the word for, it's connecting, for the word of God is living and active. Remember that? The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. What's interesting is that the word there is not an it, it's a him. No creature's hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who must give an account. In other words, Hebrews is thinking of this voice of the psalm. Okay, today if you hear his voice, Hebrews is hearing this as the very word of God, capital W, the King of Israel. It is Christ who speaks through his word, through the word. The word speaks through the word. Now, when you read your Bible, or especially when you hear a sermon, Romans says this, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But he says, but how are they to hear without someone preaching? Listen to what Michael Horton says about how important this is. Something for you to understand. He says, in preaching, we follow the reformers in insisting that the preached word is not merely a word about God or Christ. It is the word of God. Therefore, the goal is not merely to explain when we're preaching doctrines and lecture on truths. It is to actually bring Christ to the people through the proclamation. You are to understand that Christ is speaking when you hear the word expounded. What's the point? It's that as you are hearing the beginning of Psalm 95 and its call to worship, when you hear that, it is Christ himself telling you to do this. It's not me. Christ himself is showing you why you are to do this, because he's king. And Christ himself is now warning you what happens if you will not. So it says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah on the day at Massa in the wilderness. So the Septuagint and Hebrews, if you read them, both call this the rebellion or the provocation. And we've already seen what they did there. But the psalm explains it for us again very shortly in verse 9. You forgot what that was? Oh, it was when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, even though they had seen my work. So what's going on here is that they deliberately provoked God, tempting him, as it were, to do their bidding, testing him, making him prove himself even after all that they had seen. Friends, this is a terrible thing. But in Hebrews, it's that much worse for Christians because of this. Because what is Hebrews doing up to this point? It is arguing how Christ is superior to all these Old Testament things. He is superior to the angels. There's a reason why Hebrews starts with angels, which, by the way, is one of the Psalms it quotes there actually calls them the Elohim. He's superior because he made them. In fact, he made all things. That's the way the book starts. Hebrews 1:3, right? Okay? The Son, he's talking about the Son who has made all things by his power of his word, okay? Hebrews 1:3 talks exactly like Psalm 95:4 through 5 about the Son. He's superior again then to Moses over the house. Earlier we read the law, and I read all of Hebrews 3. I didn't just start with the quote from Psalm 95. I read the part of Moses over the house. Why? Because I want you to see in the context, the house. Remember Genesis 1? What is God making? He's making a house. He's making a temple. It's temple language that he's using in Hebrews. Okay, Moses was told to build a replica of the great cosmic temple of God. But it says Jesus built the original. And the one that he's making now, it says, we are his house if we hold fast to the faith. Okay, the one he's making in the New Testament is superior. I don't know if you think about this very often, but it's pretty mind-blowing. You think about the creation and all God made. The house Jesus is making right now is superior to the universe that he made. His church is superior to that. Because God is creating a new people out of sinful flesh, and he's molding them into his very image. He's forgiving them. He's cleansing them, healing them, setting them free. He's the author of our very salvation, and therefore the warning comes, and we're in a much more serious position if we try to prove or to tempt the Lord after he's done such great things. Now, so I don't even know what that means. Well, how would you prove or test the Lord today? It's by denying what God has done in Christ. By saying, no, you haven't done that. I don't believe it. Or by demanding more proof after all the proof that you need in the Bible is right there in front of your face and in his very people that you're sitting next to right now. Show us a sign, God. Well, what did Jesus say? They won't believe even if someone was raised from the dead. What was God's response to this kind of tempting? Well, he made the wicked generation wander for 40 years in a desert. I don't know if you can imagine wandering homeless in the hot California desert since 1977. Can you imagine that? That was a long time ago. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. Loathed. That's a harsh word. The word in English means to feel intense dislike or disgust for someone. Hebrews takes the wilderness wandering and it applies it spiritually, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. What was their problem? In the psalm, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As incredible as it sounds, the verse tells us that people can see miracles with their eyes and yet not actually know God's ways. They saw the miracle. In fact, as I said earlier, they walked right through the miracle. But they did not see the Lord in it. You remember earlier a psalm said, your footprints were unseen in the sea. Because even with tangible physical evidence, the likes of which most people will say, you know, if God would just do a miracle, I'd believe. No, it isn't true. You're fooling yourself. If you don't believe the word and what's being told to you, you wouldn't believe, because that's what wicked people do. They demand signs. And that's what Psalm 95 is saying. And that's what Jesus said. And why are they wicked? Because they always go astray in their heart. It's always an issue of the heart. It's what is on the inside that makes a man unclean. They do not have faith in the Lord who demonstrates who he is in plenty of miracles. And the reason they do not is because they crave things in their belly more than they crave knowing the Lord. This causes them to tempt and test the Lord, or as C.S. Lewis put it, to put God in the dock. That is, to put God on trial as if he's the one who's, we're the judge, and he's the one that's on trial, and we're going to make our ultimate decision. Are you really God or not? Who becomes God in that case? That's the opposite of worshiping God. It's worshiping yourself. What do you suppose it deserves? The last verse says, I swore in my wrath they will not enter my rest. For that generation, what that meant is wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, dying there without ever reaching the promised land flowing with milk and honey. But for what that was, it was just a type and a shadow of something much more serious. It's a type of not entering God's rest. That's the thought I had you think about at the beginning of the worship service. What is God's rest? So that takes us back to Genesis 2 at this point, showing us that on the seventh day, God rested. And it's not me doing that. That's what Hebrews does. And we've seen this rest is a royal enthronement rest. It's a celebration that God rules the whole world and is totally sovereign over the entire thing. And the Lord Jesus explained it this way. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, not just your bodies. Now, what is rest? It's the opposite of restlessness, isn't it? And what is restlessness? What does it mean to be restless? It's to be edgy and impatient and agitated and have a disquietness deep in your soul. You're full of anxiety and worry and angst and frustration, and it just starts seeping out of you. That's restlessness. Jesus says he'll give you rest from that. You know, Augustine knew of this so well that he actually begins probably the most famous book outside of the Bible in Western civilization with these words in the Confessions. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Your power is great and your wisdom infinite. Man would praise you, man who is but a particle of your creation, who bears about him his mortality, which is the witness of his sin, the witness that you resist the proud. Yet man would praise you, he who is but a particle of your creation. You awake us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. To not enter God's rest is to live an eternity with that kind of an agitation of your soul. An agitation that only gets worse and worse and worse. That's my opinion. It's to live apart from the rest that is provided by the Lord. Like a wanderer like Cain, always roaming and never finding a home. It's to live in an eternal city of death and fear and hatred and greed, sloth and lust and worry, where there's no rule of law, where everyone is wicked and looks out only for themselves. Such a place is restrained here, by the way. No matter how bad you think it's getting in society, you don't have the foggiest idea of what it would be like to live in that kind of a pure, wicked thing. But I believe that that's exactly what hell is. This is what gnashing of teeth is, after all. It's not a symbol of pain so much as of anger and hatred and disdain. Have you ever thought about that? It's not because you're in pain. It's because you hate God for what he's doing and for who he is. The only reason you may not think that this is that bad right now, well, I would love to live in a world where everything's full of lust. No, you wouldn't. Have you ever been the recipient of these kinds of things? The lashing out of wickedness upon you? Well, the malice that it does, that's what hell would be about. God's kingdom is one of rest, though. It's not restlessness. And in it, you find peace and calm and quiet, as Jesus said, for your soul. And by faith in Christ and by following and learning from the King, your soul can know rest. And the question is, when can that happen? That's the best part of all. The invitation has been ongoing since the day God entered his enthroned rest. Today. Today is not just right now. It is the never-ending day of God's enthronement. Adam and Eve were offered the very same thing. Israel was offered the very same thing. Today, Israel. Hebrews offers you the same thing. Today, Christian. There is no morning and evening on the seventh day because God never stops being king. It is the great ongoing Sabbath day that is pictured in creation. It's in Israel's laws. It's talked about in Hebrews. And until Christ returns, entering into that day has never ceased being a possibility. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That if you would worship him, and not merely with your mouth, but with your heart and soul and mind and body and strength, you will not end up like the Israelites, complaining, grumbling, testing, angry, agitated, never satisfied, always looking back, never looking forward. That's the message of Psalm 95, and it's held out for you right now. It begins with a call to worship a glorious God. It ends with a stern warning, a warning for all people in all ages, and it's for you. Anyone who has heard the King's voice and has heard what he has done has been given good news that can save their soul. Will you enter and rest, praising God with his people? Will you come to him, you who are restless, to find rest at the King's footstool, in his temple, in his holy city, in his glorious kingdom with his people? Or will you stay outside, eternally restless, the way the Bible ends, with the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters, with everyone who loves and practices falsehood? May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Father, we ask you to bless the hearing of your word today, and that Psalm 95 would go with us, and that we would think long and hard on it, and what it means to worship you with all of our beings, and what it means to be saved by you, the rock of our salvation. And may you please preserve us to the end, for we are faithless, sinful people who need a God who constantly shows us grace. And we know that you do this through your Son, and we ask that you would strengthen our faith to that end through the hearing of your word. In Christ's name, amen.